Good morning, everybody. Are we all getting excited about Christmas? You're just about. Anybody still, I asked last week whether anybody was actually frightened about Christmas because it's so close. Anybody still frightened?
Yeah, still got shopping.
Okay. I guess that's the way it works, isn't it? So I was asked to speak about love this morning as part of our Advent series. And the words of the carol, Love Came Down at Christmas, came to me. This was originally a poem published in 1885 by Christina Rossetti. This was subsequently set. She wrote the other one, In the Bleak Midwinter. She wrote that as a poem as well. And they were adopted by various composers who set them to music. But Love Came Down at Christmas, says the first verse, says, Love came down at Christmas, love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas, star and angels gave the sign. And of course, this carol is describing the birth of Jesus. But in what way was love born at Christmas? And what does that mean to each one of us today? I want to take a closer look at the characters and the events in the Nativity. And I think we'll discover a far closer link to the challenges facing people in the world today, maybe than the picture-perfect picture of Christmas on so many Christmas cards. I've enjoyed this year, I don't know about you, watching some of the Christmas adverts on the TV. And there's one in particular this morning I'd like to play, because it kind of, the strap line kind of picked up kind of where I wanted to go with the talk this morning. Just watch this short TV advert. Of course, other superstores are available.
Ah, it's that time of year again.
Here's the turkey.
A time for family.
What's happened?
I had an opinion. That's what happened.
It's a time for sticking with traditions.
What was it to get?
Bag of nuts.
Well, we can't stay long, but we just wanted to
Do you want to see something?
Sure. I'm popping next door for, well, stuff like that.
It's quite festive.
I'm writing Christmas cards for people you barely know.
Why are you telling people my personal business?
It's Christmas. It's what you do.
He's touching me.
For getting one nice family photo.
You drew a circle. It could be anything. It's a biscuit.
And spending quality time together.
Does not make this a biscuit.
I drew dimples.
None loves me more than you.
What did you just say?
You shop.
I'm the favourite.
No, you're not.
Look, Christmas isn't perfect, but that's what makes it Christmas.
Christmas isn't perfect, but then that's what makes it Christmas. Right? If we adopt a picture-perfect view of Christmas, then I fear we're going to miss the point. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Message translation of the Bible is a sort of paraphrase. It was paraphrased by a pastor in America, wanted to sort of paraphrase the Bible to make it slightly more meaningful to his local people. And he used the term, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I like that. I like the idea that the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. The Christmas story isn't perfect, yet within the imperfections, we can see God reaching out in love and meeting us in our own neighborhood with the most precious of gifts. I'd like us to see that the Christmas story is actually filled with divine disruption. Of course, we're all familiar with the events of the Nativity, but are we familiar with the impact the events had on the key characters? Let's take a closer look at the events of the first Christmas. It makes for quite a neat stage play, doesn't it? It's often presented in schools. Let me sketch out the main scenes as I see them that we're familiar with. So, scene one, the angel visits Mary and Joseph also. They are given a wonderful promise. Scene two sees Mary and Joseph heading off to Bethlehem. Scene three, of course, we'll get the scene set and we'll bring in the manger and we'll have a baby in the manger and we'll have Mary and Joseph set up nice in the picture, scene three. Scene four, we'll bring in the shepherds. We'll have the angel speaking to the shepherds and then the shepherds will come and worship the baby in the manger. Is that okay? We can do that. Scene five, we'll bring some wise men in. We'll probably wrongly call them kings and put crowns on their heads. They weren't kings, they were wise men. But never mind, that's our total picture, right? I don't know about you, but at school, my school, it was always seemed to be the teacher's favourites who got the best parts. Mary was always, for some reason, the blue-eyed blonde. Do you remember that at school? You used to hope, let me get a part. I never wished to be Mary, but you don't understand. Joseph was always sort of the teacher's pet, kind of football hero kind of person, wasn't it? Did anybody ever get to be Joseph or Mary in the school play? No. We have a Mary in the room. Wonderful. You must have been a very well-liked and privileged person. Although if you're fortunate, you might get to be the back end of the donkey or perhaps first lobster. But you know, the ideal of becoming the sort of main characters, my ultimate achievement, my pinnacle of my acting career was I was a second king. Although I think it was a non-speaking part. But nonetheless, I was proud to be second king and dress up with a tea towel on my head or whatever. But the neat stage play we're so familiar with is some way from reality. Here's a short version, synopsis of what it really was. Mary, a young woman in her early teens, is shockingly pregnant with Jesus before she's married, which immediately puts strain on her and Joseph's engagement. He's about to quietly divorce her, but then has a change of heart. Either way, it's not the traditional start. It's not the traditional start to a good marriage, is it? To a relationship. And relational strain was certainly present. Then there's a new law that everyone has to travel back to their town of origin for census. For Joseph, that town is Bethlehem. It's about 90 miles away from their current home in Nazareth. Remember, there aren't planes, trains, cars, or anything. So this journey would have taken them about a week, walking probably 8 hours a day, while Mary was very pregnant. Then once they got there isn't anywhere for them to stay. So the very weary couple end up camping out alongside the animals, which means Jesus was born without a home, without a crib, crying in a food trough. Let's take a closer look at each of those scenes, and I want to focus on the characters. Scene one is Mary and Joseph. Two young people pledged to love and hold together. What's the opening lines of Romeo and Juliet? It's kind of like that, isn't it? Star-crossed lovers or something like that. Oh, very good. We've got that. was that a GCSE? The society they lived in was strict and had established ways that managed marriage. It was a very heavily enforced regime that was followed. They had simple lives. They had no wealth to boast of. However, they were rich in ways that mattered. They were rich in character. The Bible both speaks highly of both Mary and Joseph. Promises were made in those days, and when promises were made, they were binding. Being betrothed, being engaged, as we might call it, was as good as being married. They were committed to bringing honour to their clan. However, God had other plans. Mary was a young virgin, possibly only 12 to 14. She was pure, she was clean. She was living in wait for her bridegroom. Joseph was a carpenter. He was noble and clearly full of integrity. What could be greater than the love of a young man for his bride, living the hope and anticipation of happily ever after? For Mary and Joseph, the disruption started when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and made unprecedented declarations of high favour that actually meant deep trouble. It says in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God. Will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." overall an absolutely amazing and wonderful message, but to Mary, it was not necessarily the best of news. Her destiny was to bear the Saviour, yes, but the journey would be fraught with pain and with agony. Nazareth was a small, close-knit community, most likely less than 1,000 people. Mary, a young woman, was betrothed to Joseph, a carpenter. We might know them as the Holy Family, but to their kith and kin, they were simply Mary and Joseph. When it became known that Mary was pregnant, well, everyday life ceased forever. Their scandalous story not only coloured their lives, but also that of the people of Nazareth. Mary faced an impossible new reality. And Joseph, knowing the child was not his, faced an agonising decision. You see, if Joseph had publicly denounced Mary, as he would be entitled to do, then it's most likely that she would have been stoned for adultery, in line with Jewish law. But Matthew 1, verse 19 tells us, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He thought, okay, I know what we'll do. We'll keep it quiet. We'll divorce. We'll walk away. Nothing else needs to be said. Of course, his difficult decision was made easier, because then it says, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph married Mary. He protected her honor, but he refrained from consummating the marriage until after the baby was born. This was disruptive for the lives of Mary and Joseph, but it formed part of God's perfect plan. Disruption forming part of God's amazing plan. Let's move on. Scene two, the journey to Jerusalem. I had the privilege in my teens of visiting Israel, and we did the journey from Bethlehem up to Nazareth in a coach on a nice road. It's a long journey. I looked at Apple Maps, as you always do. It reckons that it'll take me 2 hours, 45 minutes on the quickest route. I don't know if you can see it there, but it tells me that travel may be restricted by local authorities. It's a bit of an understatement, I think, in Israel at the moment. But anyway, about 2 hours, 45 minutes, I pressed the button to say, what if I was walking? It said, if I walk, it'll be 2 days, 15 hours of solid walking nonstop. 93 miles. In reality, it would have taken Joseph and Mary around 8 days, riding on a donkey on unmade roads in the later stages of pregnancy. An understatement to say this would have been uncomfortable, painful, and exhausting. Joseph has no choice, of course. A new law under Roman occupation required they travel to his birthplace to register a census. But the subtext is of that, of course, by making this arduous journey, the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, was fulfilled, made several hundred years earlier. Micah said, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. See, the journey was important. It was an important part of God's plan. So although there was disruption, it was part of God's plan. Scene three, let's move on. Because, of course, as the journey reached its conclusion, it's becoming more and more obvious and clear that the baby is on its way. They needed accommodation, a guest chamber perhaps, a relative's house, that would be the custom. But the Bible tells us everywhere was full. The only space left was where they housed the animals. Smelly, dirty, scarcely a place for humans, let alone the Saviour of the world. God's plan often surprises us. Nobody can fully understand God's ways and God's acts. It's only when we look back sometimes that we can see God's plan in place. Often when we're in the moment, we ask, what are you doing, Lord? Why? But when you look back, you can see God's perfect plan. No room at the inn. Instead, a baby laid in straw and hay wrapped in swaddling clothes. These were commonly made of linen, or will they be ripped and into long stretches and wrapped around the baby. God chooses a manger, a lowly, vulnerable and humble spot to make his appearance on earth, thereby identifying with the poor, the unclean and the marginalized of society. 2 Corinthians tells us, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. God is reaching out to everyone, wherever you are. Let's move on to scene 4, the angels visiting the shepherds. Shepherding was a major vocation in biblical times. The shepherd's job was to walk, protect, defend, lead, guide, feed, tend to the sheep. The profession was considered unskilled and would have been carried out by the lower classes in the society. Shepherds would be considered too unclean to take part in religious ceremony. They worked anti-social hours. They lived outside in the fields for much of the time. And as such, shepherds were often overlooked, relegated, and isolated as outcasts. Now, Judean culture would have expected the king's birth to be announced to the high priests or the Roman governors who were in occupation at the time. Yet it was to these folks living on the margins of society that God chose to send the angels to inform them of the birth of the king. It wasn't the rich religious people who were privileged to be the first to worship the new king. No, it was a group of shepherds, unfamiliar with religious ceremony, and certainly unable to bring expensive gifts. In effect, God skipped the important folks and went straight to the nobodies. God's gift doesn't depend on who you are or what role you play in society or your ability to pay. I want you to see that God's love is grounded in grace, not grandeur or status. His love is free for all. What about the wise men? God drew wise men from the east. They were magi, most likely from a powerful sect of priests known for expertise in astrology, astronomy, dream interpretation, and magic, as the name suggests. They would have crossed deserts following the star, probably journeying for about 2 years to get to the new king. Matthew talks about them visiting the house where Mary and the baby were, not the stable, the house. So it's more than likely that Jesus was probably about 2 years old by this time. Let's be clear, these wise men, they were foreigners. That's who they were. They were not really part of this intended story, surely. Most likely following Eastern religions. They were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They were not part of that current society. God clearly indicating to me, certainly, as I look at this, that God intended for everybody, irrespective of their background, their culture, where they came from, or even what faith they followed. Galatians 3, verse 28 tells us, I'll come back to that in a moment. Galatians 3, 28 tells us, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. God chose to use foreigners to play a part in his perfect plan. You've no doubt this morning, being no doubt that whatever your background or your tradition, you are included in God's great plan. You can receive God's gift of love. And they're gifts. Have you ever been disappointed with a Christmas present? Come on, be honest. I'm sure we all have. Was it those pink socks from Auntie Molly, or maybe that aftershave that could have doubled up as a mosquito repellent? I remember my wife Norma once got a really, really nice tartan ice bucket from her mum. And we opened it and thought, what? I don't think it ever had ice put in it. It was just kind of put to one side. But we all have presents, and sure, they disappoint. Well, the gifts the wise men brought, they were significant. They were significant in a prophetic sense. There was gold, and gold is for a king. There was frankincense, and frankincense is for God. And then there was myrrh. This was the unusual one. This was the one that you wouldn't wrap and think, really? Because myrrh signified suffering and death. I think I'd have settled for the aftershave. The gifts, in effect, if you think about it, gold, frankincense, myrrh, tell us that Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he gave his life for each one of us. That's what the three gifts signify. And there's a sixth scene, which doesn't appear in most nativity plays, but is nonetheless crucial in getting a clear perspective on what's going on here. Scene six is the murder of the innocents and the escape to Egypt. Matthew's gospel tells us that King Herod, on hearing that a new king had been born, gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi. This tragic event clearly paints a picture of a country under occupation by a cruel regime capable of inflicting death on innocent children. We see a family forced into becoming refugees, escaping to Egypt to prevent their son being murdered. Does that sound familiar? We could apply that today, I think. We probably see that today. I guess you could say that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had in effect become asylum seekers and were forced to stay away from their own country for, I assume, several years. It's only when Jesus is 12 years old that we see them again settled in Nazareth. The Christmas narrative can seem far off and remote, but as we scrutinize it and we look at the detail, I believe we can see many parallels with the world today and the lives that many people live in the world today. As I draw to a close, of course, we can focus on the disruption, the pain, and the discomfort within the story. But this is nothing compared to the pain that God must have felt in giving his only son as a sacrifice. Love came down at Christmas, yet. We know the verse well. I spoke on it earlier this year. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Christmas isn't perfect, but that's what makes it Christmas. Perfect love came to an imperfect world. The word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. God is willing to come and meet you this Christmas, where you are, in your imperfect circumstances, amongst your disrupted life, in the imperfect world. You'll find perfect love. And my prayer for you this Christmas is that the love that came down on that quiet night in Bethlehem will continue to move into your neighborhood, inspiring and guiding your spiritual journey. Perhaps you haven't met your new neighbor yet. Why not get to know him now? I'm going to pray a short prayer. And it's a prayer of commitment to Jesus. And if you want to know him more and accept him as your savior, as many here this morning have already done so, then I invite you to say it quietly with me as I speak the prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving me the gift of your son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming to this earth and dying so that I can belong to your family. Forgive me for the things I've done that has displeased you. Give me a fresh start in your love. Holy Spirit, fill me with your love so that I can begin to grow in the grace of God. Help me to take the first steps in this new journey and walk by my side each day to guide me. Amen. And if you said that prayer this morning, perhaps for the first time, then we'd love to pray with you, give you something to read, perhaps give you a Bible even. And as we continue in worship now in the service, why don't you go and ask the prayer team at the back there, Steve and Fiona are ready to pray with you. Why don't you go and ask them to pray with you as we continue in worship? But whatever happens this Christmas, I do pray that you will find God's gift of love. Amen.